In order that we might prepare for our study this evening, we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer, allowing you the opportunity for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity to gather here this evening. We are grateful for the environment of freedom which we enjoy. We thank you for the privilege of local church in the church age and for the mentorship of the Holy Spirit who guides us in our studies. It is our prayer that he would guide us this evening as we examine things regarding the founding of our nation. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I have decided to delay the continuation of our ongoing study this evening so that we might take a look back at the founding of our client nation and some of the things that were involved in the early days that should be of motivation for you with regard to the celebration that we all will partake in tomorrow in some way or fashion. I have recently come into the possession of a book that has been edited and commentated upon within by Dr. William J. Bennett. Its title is Our Sacred Honor. It was copyrighted by him in 1997 and published by Broadman Holman, Nashville. And in these pages, we have quite a number of communiques that were sent by our founding fathers to various people. There are also some commentaries within by Dr. Bennett. And I would have selected 8 of these that I think will be instructive for you this evening and serve as a source of motivation for the holiday we're about to note. The first that I will bring to you are comments made by Dr. Bennett in the introduction, in the initial chapter rather, Patriotism and Courage. And in that he writes, "The founding was the product of reflection and choice, as Alexander Hamilton later put it. But it also took a long and grueling war to make independence a reality, a war led by the father of our country, George Washington. But other patriots like James Madison, John Adams, or Thomas Jefferson fought their battles with the pen, not the sword. They seized the opportunity to found a nation on a humane and just foundation. As John Adams put it in his Thoughts on Government, quote, "You and I, my dear friend, have been sent into life at a time when the greatest lawgivers of antiquity would have wished to live. How few of the human race have ever enjoyed an opportunity of making an election of government, when before the present epoch had 3 millions of people full power and fair opportunity to form and establish the wisest and happiest government that human wisdom can contrive. Adams endured long separations from his wife and family to participate in the Second Continental Congress, where he successfully urged his fellow delegates to adopt the resolution for independence. In Congress, Adams worked 15-hour days. As he told Mercy Warren, his schedule was to work from 7 to 10 in the morning in committee, from 10 to 4 in Congress, and from 6 to 10 again in committee. Like Adams, Thomas Jefferson left behind his beloved wife, who was often in frail health, to serve in Congress, where he wrote the Declaration of Independence. Adams and Jefferson were family men. Jefferson was practically a newlywed when he served in Congress, yet they balanced their love of the private with a noble love of res publica, public things. James Madison worked day and night to restructure America's political institutions on a more lasting foundation than the republics of old. Madison later confided to a friend that his efforts at the Constitutional Convention nearly killed me. Abigail Adams noted the particularly difficult requirements patriotism exacted from women. And she observed that the sacrifices of women are no less than the most heroic of men. She was a woman of courage who held down a farm by herself and took care of four children through the roar of nearby gunfire and a plague of dysentery. Times of war and crisis reveal the character of patriotism in high relief. But patriotism is an everyday virtue as well, a virtue that cannot be neglected or taken for granted. It requires education. It must be taught, and it must be, as Washington once said, supplemented by our self-interest. How is it that sacrifice becomes mixed with self-interest? According to Washington, once we appreciate how our own well-being, our prosperity, and our liberties are all the products of living in this country, as opposed to any other, we will become natural patriots. Our defense of principle becomes a defense of hearth and home. Washington, a decade after America's independence, declared, recalling the veterans of 1776 who had recently died, "Thus some of the pillars of the Revolution fall. Others are moldering by insensible degrees. May our country never want props to support the glorious fabric." That's not a bad fate for each of us to contemplate, to spend at least a little of our lives as a prop for the greatest country the world has ever seen. At Concord is where the first shot was fired in the Revolution, better termed the War for Independence. It's called "The Shot Heard Round the World," and it was put to poem by Ralph Waldo Emerson under the title Concord Hymn. The British troops marched to Concord in order to seize the stores of ammunition collected by the colonists. They were met by a small group of Massachusetts farmers, the Minutemen, who, having been forewarned by Paul Revere, turned the British back. These embattled farmers stood and fought and began America's great journey to become a nation. Emerson wrote this poem commemorating the spirit that made those heroes dare at the Battle of Concord. "May their spirit never die in us," writes Dr. Bennett. Here's Emerson's poem, the Concord Hymn. "By the rude bridge that arched the flood, their flag to April's breeze unfurled. Here once the embattled farmers stood and fired the shot heard round the world. The foe long since in silence slept, alike the conqueror silent sleeps. In time, the ruined bridge has swept down the dark stream which seaward creeps. On this green bank, by this soft stream, we set today a votive stone, that memory may their deed redeem when, like our sires, our sons are gone. Spirit that made those heroes dare to die and leave their children free, bid time and nature gently spare the shaft we raise to them and thee." Next excerpt is concerning John Adams. John Adams was our second president, and this is an introduction to a letter he wrote to Timothy Pickering, August 6th of 1822. So we jump forward quite a bit. The introduction reads this way. "John Adams performed many patriotic deeds. He served in the First and Second Continental Congress, was the leading advocate for independence at the Second Continental Congress, served abroad in Europe to help secure loans to finance the Revolutionary War and establish peace alliances. He served as Vice President under George Washington and our second president, and the father of our sixth president. However, there were in addition two decisions of his that were to have a more monumental impact on this country. Number one was his nomination of George Washington as Commander-in-Chief of the Continental Army. The second was his selection of Thomas Jefferson to write the Declaration of Independence. Two decisions without which this nation would not have been born were both made by this astounding and underappreciated man." Adams and Jefferson served on the subcommittee to draft the Declaration of Independence, along with Roger Sherman, Benjamin Franklin, and Robert Livingston. Adams recorded the thoughts that led to his endorsement of Jefferson to write the Declaration. He had the dream of American independence long before most Americans. In recent surveys, Jefferson has been regarded by many as the most influential man of the last millennium. The case can be made that he is such for no small part because Adams handed him the pen in Philadelphia. These were men of enormous self-knowledge. Adams candidly admits to his own shortcomings and trades on them to make Jefferson take the lead in the drafting and in history. Here are his comments, John Adams to Timothy Pickering. Mr. Jefferson came into Congress in June 1775 and brought with him a reputation for literature, science, and a happy talent for composition. Writings of his were handed about, remarkable for their peculiar felicity of expression. Though a silent member of Congress, he was so prompt, frank, explicit, and decisive upon committees and in convention, not even Sam Adams was more so, that he soon seized upon my heart. And upon this occasion, I gave him my vote and did all in my power to procure the votes of others. I think he had one more vote than any other, and that placed him at the head of the committee. I had the next highest number, and that placed me second. The committee met, discussed the subject, and then appointed Mr. Jefferson and me to make the draft, I suppose because we were the two first on the list. The subcommittee met. Jefferson proposed to me to make the draft. I said, I will not. You should do it. Oh no. Why will you not? You ought to do it. I will not. Why? Reason enough. What can be your reasons? Reason first. You are a Virginian, and a Virginian ought to appear at the head of this business. Second, I am obnoxious, suspected, and unpopular. You are very much otherwise. Third, you can write 10 times better than I can. Well, said Jefferson, if you are decided, I will do as well as I can. Very well. When you've drawn it up, we'll have a meeting. A meeting we accordingly had and conned the paper over. I was delighted with its high tone and the flights of oratory with which it abounded, especially that concerning Negro slavery, which, though I knew his Southern brethren would never suffer to pass in Congress, I certainly never would oppose. There were other expressions which I would not have inserted if I had drawn it up, particularly that which called the king tyrant. I thought this too personal, for I never believed George to be a tyrant in disposition and in nature. I always believed him to be deceived by his courtiers on both sides of the Atlantic, and in his official capacity only cruel. I thought the expression too passionate and too much like scolding for so grave and solemn a document. But as Franklin and Sherman were to inspect it afterwards, I thought it would be not becoming for me to strike it out. I consented to report it and do not now remember that I made or suggested a single alteration. We reported it to the committee of five. It was read, and I do not remember that Franklin or Sherman criticized anything. We were all in haste, Congress was impatient, and the instrument was reported, as I believe, in Jefferson's handwriting as he first drew it. Congress cut off about a quarter of it, as I expected they would, but they obliterated some of the best of it and left all that was exceptional, if anything in it was. I have long wondered that the original draft has not been published. I suppose the reason is the vehement philippic against Negro slavery. Prudence, indeed, will dictate that governments long established should not be changed for light and transit causes. And accordingly, all experience has shown that mankind are more disposed to suffer while evils are sufferable than to right themselves by abolishing the forms to which they are accustomed. But when a long train of abuses and usurpations, pursuing invariably the same object, evinces a design to reduce them under absolute despotism, it is their right, it is their duty to throw off such government and to provide new guards for their future security. Such has been the patient sufferance of these colonies, and such is now the necessity which constrains them to alter their former systems of government. We therefore, the representatives of the United States of America and General Congress assembled, appealing to the Supreme Judge of the world for the rectitude of our intentions, do, in the name and by authority of the good people of these colonies, solemnly publish and declare that these united colonies are and of right ought to be free and independent states, that they are absolved from all allegiance to the British Crown, and that all political connection between them and the state of Great Britain is and ought to be totally dissolved, and that as free and independent states, they have full power to levy war, conclude peace, contract alliances, establish commerce, and to do all other acts and things which independent states may of right do. And for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. September 22nd, 1776 is the subject of our next excerpt. It concerns Nathan Hale, captain in the American Army. Nathan Hale's inspiring example of patriotism is here retold. The young can learn what is meant by a sense of duty and how sacred honor has a claim on us. After the unfortunate engagement on Long Island, General Washington called a council of war, who determined on an immediate retreat to New York. We've studied this as a preliminary in our noting the Battle of Trenton, which was, I believe, a 4th of July study we did last year. The intention was prudently concealed from the army, who knew not whither they were going, but imagined it was to attack the enemy. The field artillery, tents, baggage, and about 9,000 men were conveyed to the city of New York over the East River, more than a mile wide in less than 13 hours and without the knowledge of the British, though not 600 yards distant. Providence, in a remarkable manner, favored this retreating army. The wind, which seemed to prevent the troops getting over at the appointed hour, afterwards shifted to their wishes. Perhaps the fate of America was never suspended by a more brittle thread than previously to this memorable retreat. A spectacle is here presented of an army destined for the defense of a great continent, driven to the narrow borders of an island, with a victorious army double its number in front, and navigable waters in its rear. Constantly liable to have its communication cut off by the enemy's navy, and every moment exposed to an attack, the presence of mind which animated the commander-in-chief in this critical situation, the prudence with which all the necessary measures were executed, redounded as much or more to his honor than the most brilliant victories. An army to which America looked for safety, preserved, a general who was considered as an host himself, saved for the future necessities of his country. Had not, however, the circumstances of the night, of the wind and the weather, been favorable, the plan, however well concocted, must have been defeated. To a good providence, therefore, are the people of America indebted for the complete success of an enterprise so important in its consequences. This retreat left the British in complete possession of Long Island. What would be their future operations remained uncertain. To obtain information of their situation, their strength, future movements, this was all of high importance. And for this purpose, General Washington applied to General Knowlton, who commanded a regiment of light infantry which formed the rear of the American army, and desired him to adopt some mode of gaining the necessary information. Colonel Knowlton communicated this request to Captain Nathan Hale of Connecticut, who was a captain in his regiment. The young officer, animated by a sense of duty, and considering that an opportunity presented itself by which he might be useful to his country, at once offered himself a volunteer for this hazardous service. He passed in disguise to Long Island and examined every part of the British Army and obtained the best possible information respecting their situation and future operations. In his attempt to return, he was apprehended, carried before Sir William Howe, and the proof of his object was so clear that he frankly acknowledged who he was and what were his views. Sir William Howe at once gave an order to have him executed the next morning. The order was accordingly executed in the most unfeeling manner and by as great a savage as ever disgraced humanity. A clergyman whose attendance was desired was refused him. A Bible for a few moments' devotion was not procured, although he wished it. Letters which on the morning of his execution he wrote to his mother and other friends were destroyed. And this very extraordinary reason given by the provost marshal, quote, that the rebels should not know they had a man in their army who would die with so much firmness. Unknown to all around him, without a single friend to offer him the least consolation, thus fell as amiable and as worthy a young man as America could boast, with this as his dying observation, that he only lamented that he had but one life to lose for his country. Although the manner of his execution will ever be abhorred by every friend of humanity and religion, yet there cannot be a question but that the sentence was comfortable to the rules of war and the practice of nations in similar cases. It is, however, but justice to the character of Captain Hale to observe that his motives for engaging in this service were entirely different from those generally that influence others in similar circumstances. Neither expectation of promotion nor pecuniary reward induced him to this attempt. A sense of duty, a hope that he might in this way be useful to his country, and an opinion which he had adopted that every kind of service necessary to the general good becomes honorable by being necessary. These were the great motives which induced him to engage in an enterprise by which his connections lost a most amiable friend and his country one of its most promising supporters. This was written by John Frost in 1848 in his book, Lives of the Heroes of the American Revolution. We noted in our study of the Battle of Trenton that immediately the Continentals had to move out of Trenton toward Princeton, for there the Brits were organized and ready for a counterattack. This is an event that took place the first week of January 1777. There was not much time for Washington to celebrate his victory at Trenton, where his men, after making a perilous crossing over the frozen Delaware River, attacked mercenary Hessian troops. The victory at Trenton proved to be the major turning point of the war and was a much-needed boost of morale. But Washington soon faced another problem. The British, after their defeat at Trenton, had fortified their troops and were closing in on the American army, while the enlistments for the bulk of Washington's troops were soon to expire. Washington could not once again retreat across the impassable Delaware River. He implored his weary men, who often marched barefoot, to remain with him a little longer and offered a bonus for each man who stayed. As for the British, they were already beginning the celebrations. According to Washington biographer Washington Irvin, British General Charles Cornwallis declared that they had finally trapped George Washington and, quote, would bag the fox in the morning. finally end the war. Under these conditions, the American troops marched to Princeton with muffled wheels to launch a surprise attack on the British. Washington sent General Hugh Mercer and some troops in advance to take out a strategic bridge. Mercer encountered bayonet-wielding soldiers who attacked the American troops with great ferocity. Mercer fell, and his frightened men began to retreat. Washington, riding upon a white horse directly in front of enemy fire, came to the rescue. With a torrent of bullets swirling around him, Washington stopped his horse, exposing himself, it seemed, to certain death. His aides begged Washington to take cover. One aide, John Fitzgerald, could not bear to see Washington cut down, so he used his hat to cover his eyes. When Fitzgerald looked up, however, Washington was still very much alive, rousing the troops to fight on. At the end of the battle, it was not Cornwallis, but Washington atop his horse, who shouted to his men, "A fine fox chase, my boys," as British soldiers hastily retreated. The poem that follows captures the glorious deeds of Washington and his soldiers at the Battle of Princeton. It's written by Henry Van Dyke, and it's called The Ballad of Princeton Battle. Along a sunpick's woody bank, we left our campfires bright, while, like a fox with padded feet, we stole away at night. Cornwallis watched his Trenton trap and drained his glass and took a nap. But the ragged troops of Washington outflanked him in the night, up and away for Princeton, by secret road to Princeton. We dragged our guns with muffled wheels to win another fight. The icy trail was hard as iron, our footprints marked it red. Our frosty breath went up like smoke to the winking stars o'erhead. By Bear Swamp and by Miry Run, our muskets weighed at least a ton. We shivered till o'er Stony Brook we saw that sun rise red. And weary we tramped to Princeton, but all of us at Princeton would follow our chief through thick and thin till the last of us was dead. We looked beyond the upper bridge across the swollen stream, and there along the King's Highway we saw the redcoats gleam. 'Twas Mawhood's regiment marching down to finish us off at Trenton Town. "Go cut the bridge." And Mercer's men crept up along the stream, but the British turned towards Princeton, came bravely back to Princeton, and all the rest of that dim hour was wilder than a dream. They rushed through Will Clark's orchard among the naked trees. With horse and foot, they hammered hard. Their bullets sang like bees. And Mercer fell, and Haslett fell. The bayonets cut us up like hell. The chain shot mowed a bloody path beneath the twisted trees. It looked all black for Princeton. We lost our hopes of Princeton. We wavered, and we broke, and fled as leaves before the breeze. Then, down the hill from Tom Clark's house rode Washington aflame. With holy ire, through smoke and fire, like mighty Mars he came. "Come on, my men, parade with me. We'll make the braggart redcoats flee." And up the hill against the guns rode Washington aflame. He turned the tide at Princeton. The land was saved at Princeton. And they who fought and they who fell won liberty and fame. Men praise our chief for weighty words, for counsel calm and high, for prudence and enduring will, for cool, foreseeing eye. One thing he had all else above, courage that caught the soldier's love and made the soldier's loyal heart in danger's hour beat high. We saw it clear at Princeton. 'Twas written here at Princeton. The men who make a nation great are men who dare to die. Next excerpt is a pep talk. For even after Princeton, the Continental Army was almost desolate. They didn't have the proper uniforms or the proper weapons. Midst of winter stole them of their courage. And so we have this particular article written by John Jay, a man you may know as one of the three writers of the Federalist Papers. This is entitled Banish Unmanly Fear. And it is written by John Jay to the General Committee of Tryon County, dated July 22, 1777. The intro reads this way. The British expected an early victory as Washington and his men reached across New Jersey after being soundly defeated and outgunned at the Battle of Long Island. Taking advantage of the sinking morale of American troops, the British commander offered a pardon and protection. The British commander offered a pardon and a protection for any American who would return his allegiance to Great Britain. John Jay wrote the following address to deter any such defections. It is a rousing call to courage and conviction. Gentlemen, he begins, we have received your letter and several others from different parts of your country and are no less affected by the dangers than the fears of the people of Tryon. It is with the utmost concern that we hear of the universal panic, despair, and despondency which prevail throughout your country. We flattered ourselves that the approach of the enemy would have animated and not depressed their spirits. What reason is there to expect that heaven will help those who refuse to help themselves, or that Providence will grant liberty to those who want courage to defend it? Are the great duties they owe to themselves, their country, and posterity so soon forgotten? Let not the history of the present glorious contest declare to future generations that the people of your country, after making the highest professions of zeal for the American cause, fled at the first appearance of danger and behaved like women. This unmanly conduct gives us great concern. We feel too much for your honor and reputation not to be uneasy. Instead of supplicating the protection of your enemies, meet them with arms in your hands. Make good your professions, and let not your attachment to freedom be manifested only in your words. We could scarcely have believed that a man among you would have thought of protections, as they are falsely called, from the enemy. Of what advantage have they been to the deluded wretches who accepted them in Jersey, New York, Westchester, and Long Island? After being seduced from their duty to their country, they were plundered, robbed, cast into prison, treated as slaves, and abused in a manner almost too savage and cruel to be related. We ought to profit by the woeful experience of others and not, with our eyes open, run to destruction. Nor imagine you will remain unsupported in the hour of trial. We consider you as part of the state and as equally entitled with other counties to aid the whole. Let all differences among you cease. Let the only contest be who shall be foremost in defending his country. Banish unmanly fear. Acquit yourselves like men, and with firm confidence trust the event with that almighty and benevolent being who has commanded you to hold fast the liberty with which he has made you free, and who is able as well as willing to support you in performing his orders. If you can prevail on your people to exert their own strength, all will be well. Let us again beseech and entreat you for the honor and reputation as well as the safety of the state to behave like men. It's interesting that two men most responsible for drafting the Declaration of Independence, John Adams and Thomas Jefferson, and the man who was most responsible for writing the Constitution was motivated by these men, James Madison. That these two men, John Adams and Thomas Jefferson, died on the 50th anniversary of the Declaration, July 4th, 1826. This is an account of those two deaths. Thomas Jefferson and John Adams were blessed with longevity. Jefferson lived to the age of 83, Adams to 91. They had more time than most men of their era who were lucky to live beyond 34 years of age to think about the meaning of death. When Jefferson asked Adams if he feared death, he responded that death is not an evil. It is a blessing to the individual and to the world. Yet we ought not to wish for it till life becomes insupportable. We must wait the pleasure and convenience of this great teacher. Jefferson seemed to agree as he wrote to Adams. There is a ripeness of time for death, regarding others as well as ourselves. When it is reasonable, we should drop off and make room for another growth. When we have lived our generation out, we should not wish to encroach on another. On July 4, 1826, the 50th anniversary of the adoption of the Declaration of Independence, Jefferson, the author of that document, and Adams, its leading advocate, died. It was surely one of the great coincidences of history, one might say, providential. Perhaps the two founders sensed they could finally rest, their work now complete, and turn the American experiment over to a new generation of Americans. In life and in death, these men were patriots. It was as if Adams and Jefferson willed themselves to live to see July 4th, 1826. There was much anticipation regarding the 50th anniversary of America's independence in Adams' hometown of Quincy, Massachusetts. Adams was too weak to attend any of the planned festivities, so a local committee approached him in late June to ask him for a toast. Adams replied, "Independence forever," and refused to add another word. Though bedridden, when the great anniversary arrived, Adams asked to be seated in his chair in front of the window so that he could take in the festivities. Soon afterward, he slipped into a state of unconsciousness, and his doctor predicted he would not live to see another day. Adams' last thought, at least the last one he uttered out loud, was of his friend and fellow laborer for independence, Thomas Jefferson. Adams woke from his coma and said, "Jefferson still survives." Those were his last words. He died that evening. But Adams was mistaken. Jefferson did not survive him. Jefferson's health had been on the decline. He told his grandson in the spring of 1826 that he did not expect to live to see midsummer. In mid-June, he sent for his physician to stay with him at Monticello. In the weeks that followed, Jefferson prepared for his death. He met with all his grandchildren and told them to pursue virtue, be true, and truthful. His thoughts during his last days kept returning to the revolutionary years. As he began his final decline, he said something about warning the Committee of Safety. On the morning of July 3rd, Jefferson's doctor reported that his stupor or coma was almost permanent. However, Jefferson woke up at 7 o'clock in the evening and asked the doctor, "Is it the 4th? The doctor assured him it soon would be. According to the testimony of his doctor, those were Jefferson's last words. He clung to life long enough to die peacefully at about 1 o'clock in the afternoon of July 4th, 1826. Adams and Jefferson are no more, said Daniel Webster in his famous eulogy of both men. Here's an excerpt. On our 50th anniversary, the great day of national jubilee, in the very hour of public rejoicing, in the midst of echoing and re-echoing voices of thanksgiving, while their own names were on all tongues, they took their flight together to the world of spirits. Poetry itself has hardly terminated illustrious lives, and finish the career of earthly renown by such a consumption. It is closed. Our patriots have fallen, but so fallen at such age, with such coincidence on such a day, that we cannot rationally lament that that end has come, which we knew could not long be deferred. Their work does not perish with them. Independence forever. John Adams lived up to his philosophy. The initial quote kicking off this book was written by him to a friend named Benjamin Rush on April 18, 1808. Our obligations to our country never cease, but with our lives. Oh, thus be it ever, when free men shall stand between their loved homes and the war's desolation, blessed with victory and peace. May this heaven-rescued land praise the power that has made and preserved us a nation. Then conquer we must when our cause it is just. And this be our motto, and God is our trust. And the star-spangled banner in triumph shall wave over the land of the free and the home of the brave. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, you are indeed the power that has made and preserved us a nation. Because of divine protection, we have been blessed with victory and peace for 225 years. Victory, because honorable men had confidence and courage in the face of war's desolation. Peace, because you decreed their cause was just. And so we salute you tonight for the historical fulfillment of our national motto, "In God is our trust." Its meaning and purpose has been lost to the majority of those who enjoy the beneficence of your eternal grace. Instead, it is being replaced by the human viewpoint of godless men who leech upon your heaven-sent prosperity and take unsightly advantage of your heaven-endowed freedoms. Too often in our history, this prosperity and freedom has been threatened by the failure of their fleshly philosophies, requiring the sacrifice of patriots and heroes on the field of battle. Citizen soldiers who unselfishly stepped into the fiery fray, many at the cost of their blood, their lives, and their future. The number of noble citizens who have defended our client nation from its propitious founding to its present floundering is too vast to contemplate except to elicit humble admiration, appreciation, and gratitude. These United States remain a land still free, although bravely, we find that bravery is in short supply. There is no explanation for this miraculous circumstance except for your mercy. As our Lord and Savior daily inventories the souls of the resident royal family, he has yet to find it wanting, at least to this hour, and certainly this is because of your undiminished love for the few who relentlessly pursue the plan. Strengthen those who have a hunger and thirst for the Word. Motivate them through knowledge of your unfailing love and the realization that true freedom is an elusive and fickle commodity that demands constant vigilance until we each are recalled from the battlefield to form up one by one in the presence of our Lord. We lift our gratitude to you this evening that tomorrow we once again have the opportunity to celebrate our nation's founding and our legacy of liberty. We thank you for the founders. We thank you for the men of courage and honor who have, for over two centuries, placed themselves in harm's way to fight this nation's wars. And we thank you for the many who have paid the ultimate price in defense of its freedom. We thank you for the production of this land, which has provided us with logistics unparalleled in human history. And most of all, we thank you for the environment of freedom in which we have the daily option to study your word and execute your plan for the glory of Christ. And Father, it is our prayer that the people of this nation who call themselves by your name would humble themselves and seek your face through submission to your word, and that in so doing they would turn from their wicked ways so that you might heal this land. And we pray that your eyes shall be open and your ears attentive to the prayer offered in this place. And we submit our prayer to your throne of grace in the name of the one who is mighty in battle, the Lord of the armies, and the Prince of Peace, namely Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Happy 4th of July.